Oh, thank you. Is this, don't tell on you. Okay. Don't tell Kevin Andino. I have coffee in the auditorium. This isn't water. This is coffee. Wow. Thank you for that. That's awesome. Okay. All right. Well, let's open our Bible tonight. I'm just kidding with Kevin because he's kind of, you know, he's kind of always policing that here in our auditorium, and we thank the Lord for that, so we don't have coffee stains all over the carpet here. But I'll be extra careful, Kevin, all right? Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Tonight we're still meditating here and looking at these last few verses. And we're still in these last few verses of chapter 2 tonight. And throughout these first two chapters, of course, the book of Hebrews has a Jewish audience. Paul had a Jewish audience in mind. It has a prophetic aspect to this book because this book will obviously be very important to the Jewish people in the years ahead, in the tribulation time. This will be a book that I know the Holy Spirit of God is going to use to teach the Jewish people about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, it had a purpose when it was written 2,000 years ago in the ministry of Paul. Of course, he was not sent to the Jewish people. Paul was given the gospel of the uncircumcision and sent to the Gentiles, sent to the uncircumcision. Peter and the other apostles were sent to the Jews, to the circumcision. And thus we have obviously a Jewish audience primarily when we look at the book of James and 1st and 2nd Peter and even the letters of John here at the end of our Bible. But although Paul wasn't sent to the Jewish people, it certainly seems that the book of Hebrews has all the fingerprints of Paul all over it. And of course, he left, the author is anonymous in a sense. Paul, had he signed this one, as he did all of his other letters, it might not have been as well received among the Jewish believers in those first few years, which it certainly seems this is a very early epistle written early in Paul's life, written early during the church age. And during the church age, if you remember, at the very beginning, the believers were primarily all Jews, the Church of Jerusalem, obviously all Jews. And even some of the churches that Paul started, he would go into a town and head straight for the synagogue and preach the gospel to the Jews. And in some towns that was not well received, but in some towns it was. And there were many Jews that came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, they had a lot of difficult things to deal with as the church in Jerusalem wrestled for many, many years to reconcile the things of the law and the things of the New Testament. We're not going to go into that, but, when Paul made a visit to Jerusalem toward the end of his ministry, he found, according to James, he found thousands of Jewish believers there in Jerusalem that were still very zealous for Moses, very zealous to keep the law, even though they were living for years and years into the New Testament church period. So anyway, so this book does have an aspect of just giving truth to New Testament believers. So obviously it's got spiritual application for you and I. We learn so much out of the book of Hebrews that's a blessing to us. But then like many things in the scriptures, they have a double application. It also will be spiritually applicable to the Jews that are going to be awakened and brought to an understanding of Jesus Christ during the time of the tribulation, which is right around the corner. So we just felt this would be a good time for us to study the book of Hebrews. And it's not the first time we've done this in our church. We've done it many times. In fact, I said on Sunday morning, I didn't remember this, but when I first came to this church in 1984, Frank Terramina, who's now in heaven for the last few days, was the adult Sunday school teacher here, and he was teaching through the book of Hebrews at that time. So this book has been covered a number of times and studied in depth, and we're doing it again now. I think it's a good time to be doing this when we're coming up so close to the time of the rapture here, and the time when the Lord is going to awaken the Hebrew people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we've been looking at this, we've seen so many things about the Lord Jesus Christ so far in just these short two chapters. Chapter one deals with his deity primarily, that he was greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, that he was God himself. Chapter one makes that absolutely clear. Nobody can argue with the deity of Christ. You'd have to ignore Hebrews chapter 1 and other verses to even imagine that Jesus Christ was anything less than completely God. And then chapter 2, he's shown to be here in the beginning of chapter 2 as the prophet of God, who brought the gospel, that word of our great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord as a spokesman for God, a prophet of God. Jesus Christ was the one who brought the gospel to the world first. And then the rest of chapter 2 deals with the Lord being the one to have authority in the world to come. And here in the scriptures, the world to come always refers to the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not talking about heaven. It's talking about the next world, the next system of government that will be in place on this earth. And it will be the fourth of five worlds that are spoken of in the scriptures. But the world to come is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ establishes on this earth at his second advent, when he comes to destroy the Antichrist and set up his kingdom on the earth, not to be confused with the rapture, but his second advent, his glorious return with vengeance and fire. Revelation chapter 19 describes it in other places when the Lord returns to this earth to set up that millennial kingdom. And of course, the Bible describes that time as being very different from anything that you and I know right now. And the Bible calls that the world to come. And chapter 2 makes it clear that the king, the authority, the ruler in the world to come will be none other than the despised and rejected Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will rule the world, rule the earth, and eventually, of course, the universe. So we're looking, and now this last part of chapter 2 is introducing an aspect of the Lord's character, of his person, of his ministry, and that is the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is where it begins. It introduces here, at the end of chapter 2. And then, of course, the rest of the book of Hebrews deals with it. His high priestly ministry deals with it in almost every chapter. But it begins right here in the last few verses. So let's read beginning in verse number 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. You know, God is very specific, by the way. This is a little footnote. It's really got nothing to do with the lesson, but just a footnote as to the accuracy, the perfection of the King James Bible. No word in this book is arbitrary. I believe even the punctuation is inspired by God. We don't touch anything here in this church. We don't touch anything in this book. We don't change anything. We try to understand what God has given us, but we don't have to alter it in order to make it understandable. The Spirit of God has to give us understanding, has to open the eyes of our understanding, has to enlighten us, as the Bible says. Because truly, the real teacher is the Holy Spirit of God. It's not intellect, it's not education. It has to be the author of this book. The Holy Spirit of God has to live within you, first of all. And then when you humble yourself as a child of God and as a student of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit will give you light. He'll teach us. And so we don't change anything. But notice how specific verse number 16 is. It says, when Jesus Christ came into this world, later in the book of Hebrews, Paul refers to the fact that, quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm chapter 40, a body hast thou prepared me. All right, so a body, a physical body, a human body was prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he inhabited that body upon this earth. But notice it says here in verse number 16, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed. It's interesting that it doesn't say the nature, because it said nature when referring to angels, but it said seed when referring to Abraham. And it's just interesting that the Spirit of God differentiated between those two things. He did not take upon him the nature of angels, but neither did he take upon him the nature of Abraham, because the nature of Abraham would have been a sinful nature. Jesus Christ did not have a sinful nature. So he didn't take upon him the nature of Abraham. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. So it's very specific, just speaking about the fact that Jesus Christ not only became a man, but a man descended, a specific man, descended from Abraham, the promised man, the seed mentioned to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 22. That seed through whom the Lord would bless all the families on the earth. A specific one, a man. A man, but a particular man, a chosen man, a prophetic man, the seed of Abraham. And that's what Jesus Christ took upon him when he came into this world. Verse 17 gives us one or two of the reasons that he did that. It says, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, in this case, meaning his people, the Jewish people, he was made like unto them. Jesus Christ walked on this earth. He was a Jew. He followed the Jewish customs. He lived under the law of Moses. He looked like a Jew. He lived like a Jew. He spoke like a Jew. He was so much a part of his culture and his people that there was nothing exceptional about him in any way until he opened his mouth. When the people looked on him, there was no beauty that anybody would desire him. He wasn't exceptional in that way. He wasn't, as many European artists, you know, portray him as some sort of a GQ model, you know, with all these handsome looks and this physique that looks like he could walk down a runway in model clothes or something. But the Bible tells us there was no beauty that anybody would desire him. So he just walked among his people, and it was not his beauty, physical beauty, that made him stand out, but the beauty of his character, the power of his character, the Spirit of God working in him. And when he spoke and when he opened his mouth, his words were gracious and powerful, and he spoke the words that his Father had, heaven had given him to speak. So there was an inward beauty. There was that spiritual beauty and power and grace in him. But he was a Jew. He came unto his own. He was one of his own people. He was made like unto his brethren. But notice this. Why was that necessary? Here's what we're going to kind of focus on tonight. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's the thought tonight that we're going to kind of park on a little bit. The fact that Jesus Christ became a merciful and faithful high priest, that he might make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, we may not get to the reconciliation part of this verse, but we hope to just focus your attention a little bit on the fact that Jesus Christ was both merciful and faithful high priest. Now, later in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, the Bible introduces, Paul introduces the character of Melchizedek. He brings up the subject of Melchizedek and the promise that was made in Psalm 110 and verse 4 that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that fact becomes important later in chapter 5, 6, and 7. But here in chapter 2, 3, and 4, we don't have the priesthood of Melchizedek to focus on. We don't know that yet. It hasn't been revealed yet. But in chapter 2, every Jew, every Hebrew reading this would understand what a high priest is. I mean, the high priestly ministry of Aaron was familiar to every Jew on the planet. I mean, their life, their social life, their religious life, all revolved around the temple and its sacrifices. That was the center of Jewish life. The males were required 3 times a year to come up to Jerusalem to bring offerings to Jerusalem at the temple. Imagine having to travel to Jerusalem from wherever you may be in Israel or whatever part of the world Jews were living in. If they were obedient and observant Jews during that time, they would have to make preparation to travel, not by plane or train, but they've got to find some way to walk or take a carriage or something to get to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And then, of course, it wasn't just an overnight stay. Some of the things that they had to go to Jerusalem for were feasts that lasted for 7 days. So, in other words, this was a huge part of their life. Everything revolved around that ministry in Jerusalem. And, of course, at the center of that ministry was the high priest. He was the main and most important part of that ministry connected to the temple under the law. So we don't have Melchizedek to consider yet. We'll get to that when we hit chapter 5. But here in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, we're just considering the high priestly ministry of Aaron as the high priest functioned under the law of Moses. And so that's what we're considering. We're not going to consider Melchizedek's ministry, because here in verse number 4, it's obvious that the priest, the kind of a high priest that made reconciliation for the sins of the people, was not the Melchizedek type of priest, but the Aaronic type of priest, the Levitical priest. The Aaron and his sons were the priests that made reconciliation for the sins of the people. We don't have any record in the Old Testament, when we look at Melchizedek, that he made sacrifices to reconcile the sins of the people. So here in chapter 2, 3, and 4, we're looking at the ministry of Aaron and as it compares to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so there's some similarities here. We can draw a comparison here. Verse number 17 tells us that Jesus Christ would be a merciful and faithful high priest. And as I looked at this again today, I realize that in chapter 2 and 3 and chapter 4, the ministry of the high priest is mentioned 3 times. It's mentioned here at the end of chapter 2, it's mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3, and it's mentioned for the 3rd time at the end of chapter 4. And when we take those 3 instances of the high priestly ministry as we understand it from the Old Testament, we see these 2 words are key: merciful and faithful. And I love that these 2 words, kind of just by the words that the Holy Spirit chose here, you can see that these were both things that were necessary for a high priest, and in particular necessary for Jesus Christ. Mercy. But mercy is toward the people, right? It was the sinner, the people, the transgressors that needed mercy. But it says that Jesus Christ was both a merciful and faithful high priest. And of course, the faithfulness of the high priest was Godward. That is toward the Lord. The priest had to be faithful to God and yet merciful toward the people. The high priest wasn't merciful toward God, and he wasn't necessarily faithful toward the people, because even in the beginning under the law, when God chose men to be priests, when he chose the tribe of Levi, their great privilege was that they had this privilege of being able to draw near to God. And the Lord says it over and over again in Exodus and Leviticus, that they were priests unto me, the Lord said. And so a priest's faithfulness was Godward, but a priest's mercy was toward the people. So even in those 2 words that the Holy Spirit chose there to describe Jesus Christ, you know what we see? We see a man, the man Christ Jesus, in the middle. Just to call him merciful and faithful puts him in the place of a mediator, an intercessor. It puts him between the people and the Lord. And that was the place of the high priest. And notice in these three passages that we find here, the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3, and the end of chapter 4, we see those two characteristics, his mercy and his faithfulness, are exactly what's spoken of. Here at the end of, here in verse number 17, of course, it says that he is both merciful and faithful. Well, in what way is the ministry of the high priest merciful? In verse number 18, it tells us, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So there's the mercy. There's the compassion. There's the tenderness, the understanding. And so Jesus Christ, of course, needed to be made a man. He couldn't be a mediator. He couldn't be a high priest as an angel, because he had to understand both sides. He had to understand the side of those who needed a mediator, and he had to understand the side of the one, his Father, who sent him to be a mediator. And so verse number 18 makes it clear, here's the merciful side of Jesus Christ, the high priest. How is he merciful? He knows us. He understands us. His heart is toward us. He didn't make himself an enemy of the people. He made himself a friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So here is his merciful side, his mercy, his compassion, his tenderness, his understanding that he is able to help in a real significant way. That's what that word means, to be able to help in a real way those like all of us who are tempted. So there's the mercy. But notice in the next passage that we find where the high priest is mentioned is chapter 3. Notice what's emphasized here. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." All right, so Jesus Christ was not just a merciful high priest, merciful toward man, but faithful toward God, to the one who had appointed him, sent him, established him, his Father in heaven. Of course, and then the third time here in these chapters, before Melchizedek is introduced in chapter 5, we have a third mention of Jesus Christ and his high priestly ministry. And in verse number 14 of chapter 4, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." There's that compassion, that understanding, that tenderness that Jesus Christ has toward us as our high priest. He knows us. He knows your heart. He knows your struggles. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your sin. He knows your temptations. And yet he loves us still and intercedes for us still and is still our mediator between us and God. And so, because of that, because we have a merciful and faithful high priest, look at this. "We can come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy," because he's merciful. So we can come to our high priest and obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. So he is both merciful and faithful. And I want to just touch for a second on that faithful aspect of the Lord's ministry. Faithful. And of course, the faithfulness, as we learned from chapter 3, verse 1, is that he was faithful to him that had appointed him. So the faithfulness is Godward. Jesus Christ was a faithful high priest, meaning he fulfilled the will of his Father. He fulfilled what he had been sent to the earth to do. Everybody's familiar with John chapter 3 and verse 16. But John chapter 3 and verse number 17 says, For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God sent His Son into the world that we might be saved. Jesus Christ, as a merciful and faithful high priest, fulfilled that purpose, fulfilled the will of the one who had appointed Him, who had sent Him. John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6 and verse number 38. Just looking at the faithfulness of our high priest. John chapter 6 and verse number 38 says, let me get back there. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. He was faithful. He was faithful. He was a faithful high priest. He fulfilled the purpose of His appointment. He fulfilled the reason that He was sent to earth. Jesus Christ is truly that the only merciful and faithful high priest that has ever lived. Completely, perfectly faithful in every sense. There was never any failure on His part. Never any shadow of sin in Him. And even the Bible tells us later in the book of James, there's no shadow of turning. Right, so the Lord Jesus Christ was consistent and faithful in everything that He did as our high priest. That's why we can come boldly to Him. We know He'll never mishandle our needs. He'll never mishandle or abuse you in any way when you come to Him by faith. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will find a merciful and faithful high priest. John 6, verse 39 goes on to say, And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. So the Father sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send Him into this world to... The world was already condemned. Jesus Christ did not have to condemn the world. It was already condemned long before He came into this world. 4,000 years before He came into this world. Because of Adam's sin, this world was already condemned. So Jesus Christ came to deliver us from that condemnation, to save the world. So He was appointed to that purpose. And of course, in order to do that, like the high priests in the Old Testament, He had to insert Himself. He had to interpose His precious blood and to be that mediator between God and men. And ultimately that mediator was nailed to the cross. That was the ultimate mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ that He did for us through His blood, through the sacrifice, not of the blood of bulls and of goats, but of His own precious blood upon the cross. And so He was faithful to Him that appointed Him. Look at 2 Timothy. Go over there real fast. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And just go down to verse number 11. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse number 11, it says, It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, and of course, once you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are crucified with Him. His crucifixion on the cross becomes our crucifixion, and we're dead in Christ. And His burial becomes our burial, and then His resurrection becomes our resurrection. We're risen together with Him. But so it says, so this is speaking about salvation. If we be dead with Him, meaning saved, crucified with Christ, we shall also live with Him. Praise the Lord for that, because He lives, we too shall live. Right, so we'll live. We have eternal life. Verse 12, if we suffer, because remember, after you're saved as a child of God, remember in Hebrews chapter 2, we talked about Jesus as our captain, leading many sons unto glory. And the example He set for us was the things that He suffered. This Christian life will have many, many, many obstacles and many hardships, many heartaches, many ways in which you're going to have to crucify your flesh every day and take up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much in the way of suffering. Now here in the United States, it's almost laughable for any American Christian to talk about suffering when if you just read a little bit of Christian history, read Fox's Book of Martyrs or The Cross and the Crown, or pick up any history on the Waldensians, and you'll see the tremendous, real, true suffering that Christians, that was the norm for Christians in other times of church history, you know, not that long ago. And even still today in some parts of this world, suffering and persecution is not the exception, it's the norm. When Christians, when men or women, especially in some Islamic areas or Hindu areas, when somebody calls upon Jesus Christ and gets saved and begins to let their family and friends and neighbors know that they are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just people rolling their eyes or perhaps, you know, shunning their fellowship. I mean, there's real persecution and often threats and the loss of life. And so for an American Christian to talk about any kind of real suffering, it's kind of embarrassing for us to speak in those terms, considering what many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world go through, and many of our brothers and sisters in Christ down through 2,000 years of history. And I say this and think about this often, is that we ought to remember that, because that's our family in heaven. Those are the ones that we're going to be rubbing elbows with for all of eternity. Those are our brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the body of Christ. And there's been real, real suffering. But it's part of the Christian life. It should be, we should be willing to bear his reproach. We should be willing to suffer that persecution. We should be willing to speak openly, to not be embarrassed, to let people know that we're a child of God, that we believe and love the Lord Jesus Christ. We should openly profess that. It should be a normal part of our life. Now, if we do, and we really determine in our heart that we're going to live godly, then there will be some persecution associated with that. But so verse number 11 is speaking about salvation, but verse number 12 is talking about the hardships of the Christian life, the things that you may suffer as a believer. And it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, and deny him here doesn't mean to turn your back on Jesus Christ and curse his name and in that sense. But I think deny here means simply to deny means to withhold. Sometimes a definition of deny is to always, sometimes it means to just withhold or to refrain from giving something that is owed or deserved. And to deny him what is rightfully his. Remember, he purchased your body. He purchased your soul, your life with his own blood. You were bought with a price. And therefore, in this Christian life, we're to glorify him. We're to glorify him in our bodies, with every day, with every step, with every breath, with all that we do, in word and in deed. We ought to do everything to glorify his name, to please him. That's the Christian life. And so we can live our life for ourselves rather than give our life to Jesus Christ. Let him do something with it, which is what he tells us to do. We can hold on to our life for ourselves. We can use it for us, our own pleasure, our own purpose. I have dreams. I have plans. I've got things I need to do. I'll get around to serving God later, and I'll get around to living for the Lord later. Right now, I've got life to live. I've got things I want to do. That's the attitude of some Christians. And you deny the Lord what he bought. You deny the Lord what he has a right to have, lordship over your life. That's his right. You're not doing him a favor. You and I are not doing Jesus Christ a favor to give our life to him. We are not doing him a favor. We don't deserve a star on our chart or a pat on our back because we yield everything to Jesus Christ. He bought that. He's owed that. He has a right to that. Anything less than that, I think, is theft. I think it's to deny him what is his. And you know what? If we deny him, he also will deny us. Not in the sense of, I never knew you. You were never mine. But in the sense of those things that the Lord desired to give you in eternity, those rewards, that glory that is yours if we suffer with Christ, that we might be also glorified together with him. But you may miss out on those things at the judgment seat of Christ. You may lose some things at the judgment seat of Christ. You can't lose your salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes that very clear. You cannot lose your salvation. But listen, you can lose your reward. You can lose that privilege perhaps of reigning with Jesus Christ. And so if we deny Him, He will also deny us. So that's speaking about the Christian life and how to prepare yourself for glory. But then notice this next verse, verse number 13. If we believe not. Now, Paul is not writing to the unsaved. He's writing to the saved here. He's writing to Timothy. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And so the we here is not the unsaved. It's not the world in general, but these are believers. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. If we believe not, is it possible for a Christian not to walk by faith? Of course. There are many, many times in the Christian life when we walk by sight. We lean on our own understanding. We don't trust the Lord. We don't just step out by faith. So there are many times that Christians really don't believe Him. We don't believe. We don't trust. We don't take things by faith. What happens when that's the case? What happens when a child of God does not believe and trust and walk by faith? Here it comes. Praise the Lord. Remember, Hebrews chapter 2, we're talking about our merciful and faithful high priest. What happens when you don't believe Him and you don't trust Him as a Christian? It says, yet He abideth faithful. There's my faithful high priest. It doesn't change His mediation for you. It doesn't change His intercession for you. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Aren't you glad that His faithful intercession is not dependent on your faithfulness? Because if His faithfulness rested upon my faithfulness, then I'd have no priest, no high priest at all. But His faithfulness as my high priest is not dependent on your faithfulness. It's not dependent on your faith even. He's your high priest in heaven, whether you trust Him day by day or not, whether you believe Him day by day or not, or walk by faith, He never will forsake you. Never will stop being faithful. Our merciful, tender, compassionate, understanding, our merciful and faithful high priest. Faithful to just keep on keeping us saved. Faithful to keep on interceding for us from above. Faithful in every way. It will never fail, will never cease. Go with me to 1 John. I can see right now that we're never going to get to the reconciliation part of this lesson tonight, so I guess this is going to be it for tonight. We're just going to look at merciful and faithful. But even that is I'm not even going to really do it justice tonight or scratch the surface on the mercy or the faithfulness of our high priest. But just a few more instances here, a few more verses. 1 John, if you will. 1 John chapter 1. Now, these are familiar verses also. And it says here in verse number 7, it says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. All right, so we don't always walk in fellowship with one another. Some Christians fall out of fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ, fall out of fellowship with the church. And sometimes a Christian can fall out of fellowship with his Savior. You can get so wrapped up in yourself and your world and your sin and your own pleasure and your own problems that you can go for weeks or months or years and never open your Bible, never talk to God. Even though you're saved and you're sealed, not every Christian is walking in fellowship. And the sweetest part of the Christian life is the fellowship that we can have with Jesus Christ. I imagine that the sweetest part in the Garden of Eden were those times when God walked into the garden and spent time with Adam and Eve. That had to be the sweetest part of the day. And that was immediately their loss when sin came into the picture. That fellowship was broken. It was over. And so here we can have fellowship with Him. And when we walk in the light, in other words, walk in the truth, walk in the Scriptures. This is the light. Here is light comes into a Christian's life through the Word of God. This is the light that God has given us. And when we walk in this, then we have fellowship with one another. And we have fellowship in verse number 3. It talked about truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, you know what? When you walk in this book, when you walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We get along better. We have fun together. We enjoy one another better. Can't wait for when this church can get back together again and we can see everybody's faces and have fellowship together again. This is okay. I mean, Facebook, YouTube and all this stuff and Zoom, I'm thankful for it for the time being. But this is a pitiful substitute for the real thing. The real thing is sweet. The real thing is so important. It's not just church. We're not doing church. This is what the Christian life is. Fellowship with one another and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And you know what gets in the way of that every single time? Sin. When I walk in the darkness, when I don't walk in the light of this book, and then I'm going to lose fellowship with God's people and I'm going to lose fellowship with God's Son. But it says in verse number 8, it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we're only fooling ourselves if we say, oh, that'll never happen to me. You know, I'm gonna walk in the light every minute of my life. Okay. Well, that won't be the case. It's never been the case for any child of God. There are gonna be times, dark times, when you're gonna find yourself, in sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But notice verse number 9. Here's the great hope and the precious promise that we have. If we confess our sins, now, I know all of our sin was placed upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And some have said, what sins are there to confess because they were all put on Christ? And there's some truth in that. That's true. And yet, as far as our justification, all of our sin was placed on Jesus Christ and it was all washed away. However, as far as our fellowship goes, as far as our daily fellowship goes, come on, let's be honest. We sin every day, and our sin ruins relationships. Our sin ruins fellowship, and it ruins our fellowship with one another, and it ruins our fellowship with God. We're still justified, we're still sealed, we're still saved, we're still going to heaven. But as far as our walk with the Lord, sin gets in the way, and what am I supposed to do about that? Be honest. Acknowledge that sin. Be truthful with God. Let Him know, Lord, I see that thing. I know it was nailed to the cross, and I know it, that there's no possibility that sin could ever send me to hell. But Lord, I see this thing comes between me and you. So we got to be honest. We got to confess that, acknowledge that. Let the Lord know, Lord, I see it. The Spirit of God through His Word convicts us of those things. It reproves us of those things. And so we just get honest with God. It says if we confess our sins, here it is. What happens? All right. If I don't believe, He's still faithful. What about when I sin? He's still faithful. That's my faithful high priest. Right? Remember, He came to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Here's the mediator right in the middle. His ministry is dealing with me about sin and everything else. And so it says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, we don't have time to look at all these verses, but if you went all the way to the back of your Bible and went to Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 11, when the Savior comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Bible says He is called Faithful and True. And it's capital F, capital T. It's His name. One of His many, 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 many names. Jesus Christ is so faithful. He's called. His name is Faithful and True, just like His name is the Word of God. He's also called Faithful because He is our merciful and faithful High Priest. All right. We have a little time here to touch on something else concerning our merciful and faithful High Priest. I'm struck by the fact that those two words prove almost picture for us the place of a High Priest, that he's in the middle. He's in the midst. His mercy toward the sinner, toward the transgressor. His faithfulness toward the one who appointed Him, who sent Him. Faithful toward God. But you know, I was thinking about this. There is no high priest other than Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a special case. He's a type. But let's take Melchizedek out of the picture for a second. There was no high priest needed in the Old Testament. Even Melchizedek, Abraham did not seek him out, but Melchizedek sought out Abraham. But in the Old Testament, to come to God, you needed a high priest. But Adam had no high priest. God spoke directly with Adam. Enoch had no high priest, no mediator, no intercessor, no one to advocate for him. Enoch, the Bible says he walked with God and was not. God enjoyed the fellowship with Enoch so much that after 365 years on this earth, the Bible says that Enoch just was not. God just took him. It's a picture of the rapture of the saints, which comes before in Genesis, before Noah and his family are preserved through that flood, through that judgment. Noah and his family are a picture of Israel being preserved in the ark through the judgment, through that period of tribulation. But of course, before that in Genesis, Enoch is a picture of the church, and he's caught up into heaven. He's raptured. But he had no mediator. Enoch didn't have a high priest. Noah didn't have a high priest. Noah spoke directly with God. God spoke directly with Noah. Abraham had no high priest. There was no mediator needed. God spoke with Abraham. Abraham spoke with God. Even Isaac and Jacob spoke to God. God spoke to them. Even Moses, in the beginning of the book of Exodus, spoke with God, spoke at that burning bush. God spoke to Moses, made promises to Moses, dealt with Moses, called Moses up into Mount Sinai and spoke with him for 40 days. No high priest. You know, when the high priest came in, when the high priest became necessary, is once the law was given. Once the law was given. Once the law was given by Moses, now a high priest is necessary. Before the law, or let's say without the law, no priest was necessary. Abraham communed with God. Enoch communed with God. Adam communed with God. Noah communed with God. Isaac, Jacob communed directly with God. Even Moses in the beginning communed directly with God. And I guess actually all through Moses' life, God said he would speak face to face with Moses. But once the law was given, contained in the law is the ministry of that high priest. And you know why that's necessary, and this is important for us to understand our merciful and faithful high priest. Why was a high priest necessary? Why is there no high priest other than Melchizedek, who's a type of something else that we're going to get to later? But there is no priest associated with the law of God prior to the book of Exodus. All through those first couple of thousand years of history of men on the earth, men are walking with God, talking to God directly without a mediator, without a high priest. Why is that possible? Well, the Bible says that the law in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 19, I think it is, it says that, let's turn there, it says that the law was added because of transgressions. Because of transgressions. Right? In the beginning, you know, the book is a book of progressive revelation. The story of redemption is told in the way that it is in the Bible because God is laying precept upon precept, line upon line. The Lord didn't dump all of biblical doctrine and truth in Genesis chapter 1. He's building the story of redemption and salvation. He's building upon that foundation laid in the beginning. In the beginning, what's obvious? God wanted a relationship with man. And God had a relationship with many of those men that we spoke with. And faith and obedience was necessary for that relationship. But God would talk directly to them. But remember, there's more that is necessary for us to understand when it comes to the subject of our redemption, of our salvation. The fact is that all of those men, from Adam until you and I today, have been sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 19, I want us maybe to read that real fast. It says, "Wherefore then serveth the law?" The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. But Moses gave the world the laws of God. All right? So law begins in the Bible and begins in history. The law of God begins with Moses. Why, if men had a relationship with God before that, Why add the law to this story? Where does the law come in? Why is it necessary? Galatians 3:19 makes it very clear. It says, verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It says here, I lost my place. It was added because of transgressions. I looked up the word transgression in my Bible, and you know what? It does not appear in your Bible until after the law is given. It doesn't show up in your Bible. Because once there's a law, a perfect law, a holy law, a righteous law, then all the world becomes guilty before God. You know what the law made of all of us, of all the world? Transgressors. You know what transgressors need? A mediator. The law was given to prove that all men are sinners. It doesn't mean that before the law men weren't sinners, but where there is no law, sin is not imputed. Doesn't mean that they didn't suffer for their sins and didn't go to hell if they were guilty. God knew those things. But remember, the Bible is a story. It's a progressive story. It's not just, it's a story in which God is revealing truth. He's teaching us doctrine. But those doctrines are laid one on top of the other, precept upon precept, line upon line. And, of course, in the beginning, God established clearly, made it clear that He wanted a relationship with man from the Garden of Eden. But then by Genesis chapter 3, we see sin come into the picture, and we see God make some temporary accommodations to that sin. There was the shedding of blood, the animals that God killed to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, and the animals that were slain by Abel as an offering to God. And all the way through the rest of the Bible, we see men understanding, although maybe not foreseeing what this was all about, but understanding that the shedding of blood was necessary for the remission of sin. But of course, God didn't want to leave it that way. It couldn't ever be the shedding of the blood of bulls and of goats. That could never, ever permanently settle the issue of sin. It was just a temporary thing until Jesus Christ would come. But for the world to understand why it was necessary for men to have a mediator, to have a Savior, the law was necessary. So the law was given so that we might all know that we are sinners. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law came so that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world would become guilty before God. The law came to show us that we are all exactly what God knew what we were from the Garden of Eden. He knew we are lawbreakers. We're transgressors. All right. So the law came to show man that he's a transgressor. But God, with that law, God provided a mediator between the transgressors and a holy God. So with the law, we see God establishing this office, this place, this position of a high priest. The law was added because of transgressions. Why? Transgressors need a mediator. Transgressors need someone to intercede for them. And I was thinking as I meditated on this today, think about what the high priest actually did in his work. We know that the Levites, of course, had the privilege of going into the tabernacle, into the holy place. But the high priest was the only one that could go, and we'll do this Godward, first of all. We think of the tabernacle as from the sinner toward God. If you remember anything about the Old Testament, or I'm sure most of you have seen pictures of what the tabernacle looked like, and then, of course, the temple was also built after that pattern as well. But at the gate, at the first entrance into the tabernacle, the Jew came into the outer court, and the first thing that he would see would be the brazen altar where the sacrifices were slain and burned, where the burnt offering was made there. And then right behind that was the laver where the priests were continually cleansing themselves before going into the presence of God. And the Levites could go through that next gateway, which was called the door. And they would step behind that door, and behind that door was called the holy place. And inside that door was the table of shewbread on their right and the seven branch candlestick on their left. And then the altar of incense right before them. And the Levites could go in there. But then there was one more room. Behind a veil was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. and the presence of God Himself there. But notice, let's do this from Godward, from God toward the sinner. Who could make that transit from God in the most holy place, as it was called in the Bible, where the mercy seat was, where God dwelled, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that mercy seat with the cherubim on either side of it, just as those creatures in heaven surround the throne of God, that mercy seat was a throne in a sense. God was there. Who could go into the presence of God? Only one man. Not even the rest of the Levites. They couldn't go back there. Even under the law, there was one mediator between God and men. Only one at a time, of course. He was subject to death, and his son would take his place, and so on and so forth. But only one mediator. The picture is there. But that mediator could go into the most holy place, and then from that most holy place, from the mercy seat, from the presence of God, from the very throne of God, he could come out through that veil, pass by the altar of incense, pass out past the candlestick now on his right, pass by the table of showbread on his left, a remembrance that God's eyes and God's care and God's provision were upon those 12 tribes of Israel. And then he could pass out through that door, that embroidered door that hung there at the front, and pass out to the laver, and then pass to the brazen altar, and then even to where the Jews stood bringing their sacrifices. Only one man could go from God to sinner, and then from sinner back to God. So the high priest, that was his role, to go from God to sinner, from sinner to God. And that merciful and faithful in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17 just blows me away, because it shows his role both toward the sinner and toward God. And all through the scriptures we see that aspect of mediation. And I wish we had a little more time to give these passages some justice, but I do want just to touch on them if we can real fast. We won't read the whole portion that I had written down here, but just a little bit. In Psalm 106, for example, it speaks about Moses. Now here Moses is a type, a picture. And in a sense, he's a picture of a high priest. He was not a high priest, but there were times when Moses did the work, in a sense, of a high priest, as far as his mediation, as far as being an intercessor. In Psalm 106, for example, look at this one. Psalm 106, speaking about the sin. We don't have time to read all of this, but if you want to, from verse number 16 down through verse number 23. But it's speaking about the sins of the people and the rebellion of the people. It's speaking about that time when Moses had gone up into the mount to receive the commandments, came back down. The people are already dancing. They're naked. They're dancing around this golden calf that Aaron had made. Unfortunately, even a great man, a great high priest, or a high priest like Aaron could fail, could sin. He certainly did in that case in Exodus chapter 32. He sinned. But Moses came down from that mount, saw the sin, heard the dancing, saw the wickedness, saw the nakedness, broke those tablets of stone that God had just given him, those Ten Commandments. And then it says in Psalm 106 and verse number 23, therefore he said, God said to Moses, that he would destroy them. God said to Moses, basically, this is in Exodus chapter 32. He said, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to kill them all. And in Exodus chapter 32, and verse number 32 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible, where Moses intercedes for the sins of the people. He goes to God and he said, God, blot out their sin. And if not, blot me out. If not, blot me out of thy book. Wow, Moses in that sense was almost like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus would be a prophet like Moses when he came. Is that Moses was willing, if it meant the salvation of the people, that God would be merciful to the people Moses is basically saying there in that verse, kill me, Lord. Just take me in their place. Let me be a substitute. Punish me. Blot me out. Send me to hell. But save them. And God was merciful, and God did not do that, of course. But notice what it says. This is how Psalm 106 describes that which took place in Exodus chapter 32. In verse number 23, it says, therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach. In the breach. You know what the breach is? That's the space between a holy God and a condemned people worthy of judgment. Moses stepped in the middle. He stood in the breach and he interceded for the people. There's the merciful. He interceded for the people and begged God to take his own life, send him to hell, blot him out of the book, but to spare the people. It's a little foreview of the one who would come, Jesus Christ, and stand in the breach. Stand in the breach. That's what a high priest did. Go over to Numbers chapter 6. We don't have time. We read this a couple of weeks ago. I wish we had time. It's a beautiful story. You remember the story, Numbers chapter 16. Once again, the people had sinned. Great, great sin. They were complaining. They were blaming Moses and Aaron for God's judgment that had come on the people because of Dathan and Abiram, believing that they were just as good as Aaron, and they made their own censers. You remember the story. We read that in Numbers chapter 16. And then after God opened up the earth, killed Dathan and Abiram and 250 other men, and fire came up and all of that, then after that happened, rather than the people humbling themselves and fearing the Lord and recognizing the authority of Moses and Aaron, they're griping and complaining, and they're blaming Moses and Aaron for having killed the people. And God said, okay, that's it. Moses, and then God sent a plague, and the people began to die. And once again, you see the mercy of Moses in this case. He says to Aaron, quick, get a censer, run out into the midst of the people, make an atonement for the people. Aaron did that. And the Bible says he stood in the midst. And later on in Numbers chapter 16, he stood between the living and the dead. In the breach, in the gap, in the midst, it says. That was the place of the high priest. So we see in these things, all of those two things pointing toward the mediation of Jesus Christ, our faithful, our merciful and faithful high priest, who would stand in the breach, stand in the middle, stand in the gap. Go with me quickly to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. Boy, I hope we have time to squeeze all this in here. I hope it'll be a blessing to you also, because if you and I could just get a hold of how merciful and faithful a high priest we have, I know it would bless your life and bless your heart and help you in your walk. Ezekiel chapter 22. Remember Ezekiel while you're turning. Ezekiel was a prophet to the nation of Israel in their declining days, just before their judgment and their eventual captivity in Babylon. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were both prophets preaching to the people during that time, just before the Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was burned, and the people were taken into Babylon for 70 years. Ezekiel his message was kind of harsh and it was rough, because the people were, people were in sin. But look in Ezekiel chapter 22. This is so beautiful. Look in verse number 23. And the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, say unto her, Israel, in other words, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion. I'm going to skip through some of this. It's just basically showing you the absolute evil of the people in that day. God is showing you that His judgment upon them to destroy the city, burn down the temple, send them into captivity was well justified. His people were in complete and almost total rebellion, and God had borne with them for a long time. God had been patient. God had been merciful. God had often reproved them. But now suddenly their judgment comes upon them. But God is giving you a little glimpse of how bad it was. Here's kind of a picture of how bad this world is, actually. And it says, verse number 20, her priests have violated my law. profane mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and profane. Well, that'll preach. Because a lot of God's people today don't make any difference between the holy and the profane. Some things in this life and in this world are profane. You and I ought not to have anything to do with them. We ought to put a separation between us and those kinds of things and be able to see the difference between the spirit of error and the spirit of truth, between things that are holy and things that are profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean. There is a difference. There's a big difference between things that are clean and unclean in a sense. And a Christian who has his Bible and knows that we have a holy God should be able to see the difference and refrain yourself. Stay away from those things that are unclean in the eyes of God, that are not right in the eyes of God. And God now is going to judge His people because they don't see any difference. They don't make any distinctions. They don't separate themselves from anything. They want to enjoy it all. They want to love the world. They want it all to be a part of their life. And I'll tell you what, thank the Lord that we have a merciful and high priest who doesn't give us what we deserve. Because many times we deserve judgment and not mercy. And have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey to shed blood, destroy souls, and get dishonest gain. Sounds like our politicians. That would be the princes. And her prophets, that would be the preachers, the pastors, have daubed them with untempered mortar. In other words, building with a material that will not stand. And it says, seeing vanity, divining lies unto them, speaking lies, saying, thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Wow, there's a lot of that goes on today. God said to me last night, God spoke to me, I have a revelation from God. There's so much of that goes on, it must make the Lord sick. And certainly, if it were not for His mercy and not for His faithfulness, this whole world would have been judged long ago. Look at this, it goes on. The people of the land have used oppression, exercised robbery, vexed the poor. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger. Here it comes, verse 30. And what does God want to do? He says here, I sought for a man. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me. What's God saying? I'm looking for an intercessor and I couldn't find one. There was none. Of course, there was one coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in the days of Ezekiel, there was no faithful and merciful priest, no high priest that would have interceded like Moses or interceded like Aaron or stood there in the midst between the people and God, stood in the gap and prayed for them, interceded for them. No one like that. God said, I sought for one. I sought for a man. I couldn't find one that should make up the hedge, stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Real quickly, go over to Isaiah chapter 59. Similar thought. Now, Isaiah was a little bit before Ezekiel. But, of course, as a prophet of God, he knew what was coming. He understood. And Isaiah chapter 59 is very, very similar to what we just read in Ezekiel chapter 22. Even though it's maybe, 170 years before that in time, the children of Israel were still very disobedient, and I wish we had time, but you can read in verses 1 through 4, and then again verse 7 and 8, it's speaking about the wickedness of the people. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Verse 8, the way of peace they know not. Verse 12, for our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. I mean, the people were in a bad, bad situation. What does somebody who's a sinner and a transgressor need? They need a faithful and high priest. What did God say here? Verse 16. And he saw that there was no man. Just like Ezekiel. He sought for a man. God said here, there was no man. And God wondered that there was no intercessor. So you know what God did? Not like in the case of the children of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 22 where the judgment came. God is prophesying about that man that was going to come. It says, His arm brought salvation. Jesus Christ is called the arm of the Lord. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53. His own arm, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought salvation unto him. and His righteousness, it sustained Him. For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and so on and so forth. And it speaks about vengeance, garments of vengeance. And I wish we had time to explore this. I wanted to, but we don't have time. But if you remember back in Hebrews chapter 2, speaking about our deliverance, our great deliverer, a couple of Wednesday nights ago we spoke about this, our great deliverer not only came to deliver you and I, but He came to destroy the devil. So salvation, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, was not just done in mercy toward you and faithfulness toward God, but He came like David faced Goliath. He came to make an open show of the devil, to do it openly, to triumph over him. He came as a warrior in a sense. The cross was a battle. Psalm chapter 22 describes it pretty clearly. It was a battle. It was a war. And He was waging war against those invisible things, not with flesh and blood, but He was waging war with an invisible enemy. And notice the Savior in verse number 16 is coming with garments of vengeance. So on the cross, there was vengeance in a sense. He was doing battle with the real Goliath at the cross, with the devil himself. And it says, according to their deeds, fury to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. So shall they fear. And then verse number 20 says, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. So God saw the sin of the people, and He saw that there was no intercessor, because that's what transgressors need. They need an intercessor. Oh, quick. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, which of course describes the work of our mediator, describes the work of our high priest, who was shedding His own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but shedding His own blood on the cross. Isaiah 53 describes it vividly. And of course we have His rejection here in the beginning of chapter 53. And then verse number 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. We have His substitution here in verse number 5. Verse number 6, we have the sin, all of our sin placed upon Him on the cross. And He was oppressed, He was afflicted. And then it goes down to verse number 10 and it says, Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. The crucifixion was no mistake. Events did not get out of hand. God was in control of that. He orchestrated that, ordained that from the beginning of the world. And so it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus Christ. He, the Father, put Him to grief. And it says, when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, verse 10 I'm reading, He shall see His seed. That would be you and me, His seed. The fruit of His suffering. The results of His sacrifice. Those children that would be born because of His great mediation as our interceding high priest to come and die and shed His own blood and suffer for us. It says in verse number 11, He shall see the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. And then in verse number 12, it says, therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great. Jesus Christ would, of course, have an inheritance to share with you and I because of His victory. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death. And here it is. And He was numbered with the transgressors. I mean, literally numbered. Every painting of the crucifixion usually has three crosses. And He was numbered. One, two, three. And He's always that one in the middle, because there was a transgressor on His left and a transgressor on His right. And even in His death, Jesus Christ is pictured there as the one in the middle, the mediator. And of course, one got saved and went to heaven and one did not. But Jesus Christ was numbered with the transgressors and He bare the sin of many. And here it is, made intercession. That's what a high priest does. Made intercession for the transgressors. So that high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ is partly accomplished on the cross. We see His merciful and His faithful mediation for you and I. I think we got to stop there. We are out of time, not out of notes, but out of time. And maybe the next time we'll get to finish verse number 17 and talk about that great, great doctrine, and such an important doctrine, of reconciliation. It's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament, almost always in the context of blood being shed. Shows you that it was impossible for Jesus Christ to reconcile God and man without the shedding of His own blood. and four beautiful passages in the New Testament speak about how Jesus Christ made reconciliation for the sins of the people, as Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 17 tells us. So we'll study reconciliation the next time, but I hope you'll, I hope you'll just think about and remember the fact that in heaven right now, you have a merciful and a faithful high priest. Compassionate, tender toward you, but faithful in everything that he does. He will never fail. He will never fail. And we thank the Lord for that. No priest like our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you and I have. That's our great privilege. All right. Thank you for being with us tonight. We hope the scriptures were a blessing, and hope that you'll, let's see, Wednesday, what do we have? Friday night, Margaret and I are going to try something. We had planned to do it last Friday, of course, but didn't think that was best with the circumstances. But this Friday at 7:00, we're going to have a story time for the kids. Going to be very simple. We're just going to read a short story, probably only 30 minutes. We're not planning to go any longer than that. It'll just be a short time of story time for the children, and we hope it'll be a blessing. Not exactly sure which story we're going to read. We have several here that we're looking at and considering. Eventually, we're going to get to Pilgrim's Progress, but I don't think right now at the beginning. But this Friday night, we have a missionary story in mind, but we'll be reading that for the kids. So we hope that'll be a blessing to you, and Lord willing, we'll see you then. All right. God bless you and thank you. Let's pray. Father, Lord God,